KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into a retirement community can be a big step. You want to find the place that's perfect for you. Maybe you're looking for a beautiful place where the food is great, the social activities are life-enriching, the health and wellness program is like no other, and it's easy to make friends. This is Laura Matthews, Marketing Director of Parkview Christian Retirement Community. Parkview is such an excellent value for seniors and one special place. Imagine your own apartment complete with meals and housekeeping for as little as $16.15 per month. To set up a tour of our independent living campus or to inquire about our assisted living community, call me, Laura Matthews, at 503-255-7160 or visit us online at parkviewretirement.org. As a nonprofit for over 70 years, our motto says it best. Seniors, our concern, Christ, our motivation.
Equal housing opportunity.
What do you call a car dealer that baits you in with bogus pricing so they can work you over and wear you down before telling you you don't qualify? When you see new vehicles marked down $12,000, $13,000, $14,000, you know they are probably playing games. All dealers pay the same price for the vehicles they sell, and there's just not that much profit. I'm Bess Wills with Gresham Ford, and I won't play those games. When you come in or contact us, we'll ask you a few simple questions and tell you right up front what rebates and discounts you qualify for and get you the absolute best price available. I give you my personal assurance that Gresham Ford will never lose a sale because of price, and you'll always be treated honestly and with respect. No bait, no games. And that's why we're known as the dealer with a heart. I'll also donate $100 in your name to the charity of your choice with every vehicle you purchase at Gresham Ford.
You'll always get your best deal at Gresham Ford, a family of differences, on Powell, just two blocks east of 242nd, and at GreshamFord.com.
Are you ready for kids who eat healthy? Good nutrition can lead to great things. To find out how a healthy lifestyle can help your child succeed, go to MyPyramid.gov. A public service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council and USDA.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is our last broadcast day this week and it's your last opportunity if you wish to call in, that'd be for the weekend anyway, with any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to register an alternative opinion to that of the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we can go right to the phones and talk to Alan from Illinois. Alan, you're not calling from Alton, Illinois, are you?
Absolutely, I am. How are you, Steve?
Good to hear from you, Alan. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. I got a quick question from you out of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I was teaching through this recently, and I made the connection, but I haven't heard anybody else comment on it this way, so I thought I'd see what you thought of it. In verse 12, he says, he teaches us to pray, forgive us, for we forgive others. And then in 13, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive, neither will the Father forgive you. And I was just wondering, it seems like most of the commentaries that I've read on this treat verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, almost like a generic appeal, not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us. And I'm looking at that word for and the connection both in verse 12 and 15 to forgiveness. And I wonder if you had a thought on that. It seems to me what he has in view here is temptation that comes from not wanting to forgive someone.
Well, the Bible and Jesus do specifically talk about great dangers that can come upon somebody who is unforgiving, as we see in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant who was delivered over to tormentors until he should pay all that he was owed. That sounds pretty dangerous, to be unforgiven and have God turn you over to tormentors. And I don't even know what that means. I know some people who think it means delivering people over to demonic afflictions, which could be, since Paul talks about delivering people over to Satan for the, you know, destruction of the flesh, so that their spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, you know, a disciplinary action. But, you know, I've always just felt that verse 14 looks back at verse 12, kind of skipping over the thought of verse 13, and that the reason it did so is because verse 12 is the point in the prayer that Jesus wanted to make extra comments about, but that he waited till he finished the prayer before he commented back on it. However, what you're suggesting is perhaps verse 13 is encompassed somehow in the therefore.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Now, well, it could be. Certainly, lead us not into temptation could mean, you know, do not lead us into the temptation of being unforgiving, but deliver us from the evil one, meaning if we are unforgiving, in fact, the evil one may get an advantage over us. I suppose you could include that as an alternative to the generic idea of lead us not into temptation. It's interesting that, you know, Paul talks about forgiving in 2 Corinthians and the need to do so lest Satan should get an advantage over us, he says, for we're not ignorant of his devices. So, you know, it's in that's 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So it sounds like unforgiveness, Paul sees as something that may lead to the devil getting an advantage over us. And likewise in Ephesians 4, of course, Paul says that we should not let the sun go down in your wrath, neither give place to the devil. In Ephesians 4:26 and 27. So if you let the sun go down in your wrath, presumably that means you haven't forgiven somebody, and you may be giving place to the devil. And if you don't forgive, you may give the devil an advantage over us, Paul said, in two places. So it's very possible that this demand that we forgive, followed by deliver us from the evil one, would possibly have the meaning you're suggesting.
And I also see a connection with Cain in his anger towards Abel. And God says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And it almost seems like the same kind of a thing that's going on there. But I just wanted to see if it made sense to come at it that way, because I certainly don't want to run down the road when there's no merit in it.
You know, I wouldn't have the confidence to take it exclusively that way. But I would say certainly there is something to be said for that particular juxtaposition of thoughts. You know, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Saul was very angry in verse 8, and it displeased him when he said, you know, they have attributed to me thousands, they have attributed to David 10,000s. And it says in verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. The next verse says, and it happened on the next day that an evil spirit from God came against Saul. So here we have, again, someone lets the sun go down on his anger, and the next day an evil spirit comes upon him. So there are, you know, more than a few references to persons being put into the power of evil spirits or giving the devil advantage over themselves or something along those lines connected to being unforgiving.
Right, right. And I listened earlier to one of your lectures on just the Hebrew poetry element to lead us not into temptation but deliver us, that it
right.
could really be trying to communicate, don't just lead us through it.
You're right. That's
and
how
that makes sense
I've
to
understood
me
it, too.
In the realm of trying to forgive people, that we're going to have many opportunities to need to forgive. And God's going to strengthen us through those and test us and prepare us for things that are coming down. But there's that trap that Satan's waiting to devour, looking for a chance. And so if we harbor bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, we walk right into his trap and it gets bad then.
Well, I think you've got a good point. I think that makes a good sermon.
Well, that's what I'm working on is a sermon. So I just wanted to be sure that because I hadn't found anybody else that was taking it that way. And I always get a little nervous when I find something that nobody else has said just yet.
Yeah, well, I can't give it a total stamp of approval because I haven't thought of it until now either. But it sounds
right.
reasonable to me. Sounds like a reasonable option.
All righty, well, I'll keep studying that. And thanks for your help with it.
Okay, Alan. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking
to you
again.
To you.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Mark from New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I'm looking at Ezekiel chapter 10. I'm having a hard time understanding the significance of the man clothed with linen and the deal going on with the cherubim and the wheels, and he's taking the fire among the wheels. Can you help me out with this chapter? It's difficult for me to understand.
Sure. Sure. Well, not everything in Ezekiel is going to be explicable. There's a lot of very, very strange images in Ezekiel that never get explained. But what Ezekiel sees there, he's been carried in vision from the river Kibar, where he actually lives in Babylon. He's been carried to Jerusalem. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10 and 11, he has this lengthy vision. In chapter 8, he sees all these abominations being done in the temple and in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, he sees that God is about to unleash six men with weapons of slaughter in their hands. But first he marks on the forehead those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in Jerusalem. Then he sees the glory of God in the temple. And in the process of going through chapters 10 and 11, we're going to find that the temple, gradually the glory leaves the temple. You know, he comes to the threshold of the house, and he goes out of the house, and he goes out of the city. And in the end of chapter 11, he's standing on the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city, which means the glory of the Lord has departed from Jerusalem, and now it is totally vulnerable to the attack of the Babylonians, who will, in fact, destroy it. Now, in chapter 10, he introduces the vision that he had of God there in the temple. And it's, of course, got the same features as chapter 1. In chapter 1, he saw God's chariot with his throne upon it. And it had four wheels, and it had they were strange wheels because they apparently had rims that intersected each other at 90-degree angles and could roll any direction. They had these strange creatures, which here in this passage, he refers to them as the cherubim. In chapter 1, he didn't mention that they were the cherubim. He just describes these creatures. Here, he tells us it's the cherubim. But the cherubim, of course, were very much associated with the temple. Or at least the tabernacle before the temple had, embroidered cherubim on the curtains and on the veils and so forth. And then, of course, there were two cherubim statues of them on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So cherubim were, part of the decor of the temple and of the tabernacle before it. But he now sees the real ones, the real cherubim, as he did in chapter 1. He describes them. Now their four faces and their wings and all that stuff is very, very, it gets very involved trying to explain the theories about what those four faces mean. Many times the opinion that's been given has associated them in the mind of the rabbis anyway with the four aspects of creation: the birds, the beasts, that is the domestic beasts and the wild beasts, and man, and each of the faces represent one of those. The rabbis said the ox is the chief of the domestic beasts, the lion is the chief of the wild beasts, the eagle is the chief of the birds, and man is the chief of all creatures. And so those four faces are on the cherubim. The wheels simply suggest that God is in motion. God lives or had been living, so to speak, is envisaged as living in the temple. But he's in motion. He's on his chariot. He's got the wheels. You know, he's moving. And so I can't really explain everything in the vision, but essentially he's setting up. Yeah, he's setting up the picture of God's glory being in the temple, which in the course of the next chapter is going to be moving out of the temple and abandoning the city.
Got it. Okay. All right. Thank you for your help. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mark. I appreciate your call.
No problem.
Talk to you again sometime. Okay, bye. All right, Doyle from California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hello? Yeah, can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, good to talk to you. I was wondering if you heard of the book called The Doctrine and Teaching of Speaking with Tongues?
I don't know if I've heard of that particular book or not. I've seen some books recently on the subject. I don't remember if that was the name of one of them or not.
The other day you mentioned Hannah's book, and you mentioned The Pilgrim's Progress as a good read.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Can I recommend? I recommend this book as a good read also. It talks about.
Well, you know what?
Huh?
Go ahead. Go ahead.
It talks about what tongues are. I think is different from what everybody has been teaching thus far.
Well, if it's something different than everybody has been teaching, then why would we trust it?
Because it explains exactly what tongues are, and I think
you're saying no one's done that correctly before.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Who wrote the book?
Gideon.
Okay. I take your recommendation under advisement. Of course, I'm not in the position to advise. If I actually asked all our listeners to call in with book recommendations, we'd certainly get a wide range of books on various favorite topics. You know, the books that I recommend are books that are generically good for Christians on the general Christian life. I mean, when I talk about Pilgrim's Progress or Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, or even Thomas A. Kempis's book of The Imitation of Christ, these books address the whole range of Christian living in a way that's very helpful to us. Now, a specific book on tongues, as I look at my shelf right now, I see hundreds of books, about maybe 100 of them I could recommend as good as great books, but they're on specific topics and so forth. So it's a little different to recommend a good book on a certain subject on the one hand, or to recommend a good book for everybody to read just because they're, as a Christian, they need to understand it. So I wouldn't say that a book on speaking in tongues is necessarily in the same class as the books that I recommended, but I won't say that it's not a good book because I haven't seen it. I do have some books on speaking in tongues on my shelf, but I'm very suspicious if anyone says, now this book actually gives the truth where everybody else has been wrong. I seriously doubt that anyone today would discover the truth about speaking in tongues about which everybody has been wrong, because there's been a great deal of teaching about tongues, and not all exactly the same way, but there's been a lot of different views of tongues that have been expressed. And, if someone else comes up with another one, of course, they may think that's the right one and everyone else is wrong, but the people who wrote the other books might say, no, yours is the wrong one, ours is the right one. That's what happens when you write on controversial subjects. You're going to have to just say, this is what I think is correct, and this is the best I can do in exegeting the scripture on the subject, and then leave it to the reader to decide if that's the best way to do it or not, and to compare it with other views, which I always encourage my listeners to do, to compare even my views with others, and I try to do that myself on the air here. But I appreciate your call, Doyle, and thanks for joining us. Hannah from Florida, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So my question today is, I've been listening to your spiritual warfare lectures.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, so I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I homeschool my kids, and the idea of, like, fasting seems, like, daunting, I guess. So I didn't know if maybe, I guess, how, I'm just wondering how I would be able to do that, and if I did, like, I guess, would I be, how do I, how do you do it and not do it wrong, and but not be able to have, like, you know, an entire day of, like, praying because you're with your children all day?
Biblically speaking, there's no wrong way to fast because there's no actual right way of fasting that the Bible advocates. Fasting speaks of a broad range of different practices. It always has to do with abstaining from food. But there's such a thing as a partial fast where you only abstain from some foods for a period of time. Daniel did that in the book of Daniel chapter 10 in the opening verses. Mm-hmm. Says he abstained from sweet foods or something, some delicacies, for 21 days. Now, he ate other food. He ate probably nutritious, regular food, but there were certain foods he cut out of his diet for 21 days as a fast. We would call that a partial fast. John the Baptist was on a partial fast for most of his adult life where he only ate locusts and wild honey and didn't apparently eat anything else. That's a partial fast. Also, you're fasting from certain foods that other people would eat, and which you might even like to eat, but you just, for the sake of fasting, you're not eating those foods for a period of time. So that's what we call a partial fast. Some people fast one meal a day or two meals a day rather than three meals a day. For those who go on a complete 24-hour, you know, fast, or actually it's more like 36 hours usually because they start fasting when they go to bed the night before and then they fast through the next day and the next night. Usually, I mean, I don't know if they usually do it. That's what I do. Would be, you can do that with drinking nothing and eating nothing for that period of time. Or I think more commonly people do it with drinking water. If you go on any kind of a long fast, you certainly have to drink water because you can't go more than a few days without water without seriously endangering your life. You can go a long time without food without endangering your life, but you can't go very long without endangering your comfort, and that's kind of the point of fasting, is you are sacrificing some of your comfort by going without foods that you would otherwise like to eat, in order to, in a sense, I guess concentrate on your prayer, on what it is you're praying. That's how I would understand it. I've written something up on fasting. It's not posted at the internet, but if you want to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say I'm the one who's curious about fasting, I do have something I've written on it that I'd be glad to send you.
Okay. Well, I get, like, the fasting part, like what you're doing, but I mean, like, more as, like, the time that you're fasting. Like, you know, if I'm still being a mom... does that count, is what I'm saying, like, if I'm not, like, just, okay, I need to be totally by myself, you know, and everybody, like, leave me alone so I can fast and pray, I mean, that's what I kind of mean of, like, doing it wrong, like, does that make sense?
Well, every time I have fasted, I've also gone about my regular duties. I suppose if you go off into a cave or someplace for a weekend and don't want to eat and just want to pray and meditate on God and read your Bible, that could be a very fruitful, that could be a very profitable thing to do. But most people don't feel that they have the liberty to do that, and many people still fast and pray. And the thing about fasting is, fasting, whatever value it has it constantly. No matter whatever else you're doing, you're still fasting when you're fasting. And so you're doing things that are part of your routine day because that you do those unto the Lord. You know, you're a mom. You're raising your kids unto the Lord. That's ministry. You don't stop ministering because you're fasting. But you do, of course, pray, too. I mean, hopefully you pray even when you're not fasting, but you can pray while you're doing your dishes. You can pray. You can take time aside to pray when you've got a moment when the kids are napping or something. There's different times you can insert into your day to withdraw and do some praying while you're fasting. But there's no certain amount that's, you know, prescribed. The Bible doesn't even command us to fast at all. The Bible nowhere commands people to fast except the Jews had to fast one day a year, which was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the only fast that God ever ordained. Now, the Jews developed a calendar of fasts traditionally, which they followed, so that by the time of Zechariah, the Jews had, or Haggai, the Jews had like four or five fasts per year that they were doing. And they weren't sure if they were going to keep doing it. And they asked the prophet whether they should. But he was saying, basically, God didn't ask you to do those things. You know, God doesn't command you to fast. Even the New Testament doesn't command you to fast. Jesus fasted. The apostles fasted. And Jesus indicated that his disciples would, in fact, fast. He didn't command it. But he said, you know, when the bridegroom is taken from them, then they will fast. And he also, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. So he obviously assumed they would be fasting, but he never told them to fast or told them how often. He also told them when you bring your animal sacrifice to the altar. Well, he didn't say that they had to do that, or, you know, he assumed they were taking the sacrifices to the altar because they were Jewish. But he said, when you take your sacrifice, if you remember that your brother has something against you, you know, leave it there and go make peace with your brother. So he said, when you fast, don't do it the way that hypocrites do. It's not quite the same thing as a command to fast. It's just a way of saying there's no sense in fasting if it's going to be done hypocritically. But I think that now I used to have a schedule of fasting. I'd fast like one day a week, and then I'd fast 3 days at the end of each month and so forth. Did that for a while. And that was profitable sometimes, and sometimes it wasn't. It just depended where my mind was at.
Mm-hmm.
And now the only time I really fast now is when I feel like I'm led to fast. I feel the Holy Spirit's leading me to fast. And there are some things I'm going to be fasting for in the near future. But, you know, one preacher that I appreciate said something. It's not what the Scripture says, but the Scripture doesn't say anything contrary to it either. So I take it as a possibility that makes a lot of sense. He said, when you pray and fast, then your fasting continues even between the times that you're praying, so that your praying and fasting being joined together as your effort to, you know, ask God to do a certain thing. You're asking him consciously when you pray and unconsciously when you're fasting. Your fast is like a continual praying, because if it's of one piece with your prayer and for the same purpose, then you usually won't be praying every second, but you can be fasting every second that you're fasting. And so it kind of draws your prayer out to be 24/7 while you're fasting. And then you have your seasons that you get aside to pray as well. Anyway, those are just thoughts on fasting. The Bible doesn't really give a teaching on fasting, except that we shouldn't be like the hypocrites when we do it. So there's really not a danger that you're going to do it wrong, unless you do it like the hypocrites. That would be doing it wrong.
Right. Okay. I gotcha. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it, and I enjoy your show, and so does my husband. He's actually the one who found you first, so.
Oh, well, I'm glad you both enjoy the show, and hope you'll call again.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Bye now. Again, if you want what I've written on fasting, I'll be glad to send it to you. Just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll email it back to you. In just a moment, we're going to take a break and come back for another half hour of your calls. Right now, our lines are open, so if you want to get in for the next half hour, you can get right through now if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we're taking a break in about a minute, and then we'll come back and take more calls for another half hour. There are a few stations that don't carry the second half hour of the program. If you're listening to one of those, you can still hear it. If you go either to your computer or on your phone, you get our app. You can get the narrowpath.com app for your iPhone or for your Android, and then you can listen to the show on there, as well as all the lectures from our websites. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. The program streams live and is archived for later listening at thenarrowpath.com. And everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can donate from there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for a half minute. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls for another half hour. If you have questions you'd like to call in and raise for conversation about, that'd be questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about Christian things, Christian concerns, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you think that it's a good thing to balance comment, go ahead and do so. We'll be glad to have you call and do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, it looks like our lines are full, but if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, you may find a line open at 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Sam from California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sam. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just wondering, what were your views on the rapture? Because from what I looked into, and also just from looking into the Word, it just it kind of seems that that there's not really going to be a rapture.
That, well, let me ask you, what are you
referring to? If we are called to suffer for the Lord, then that's kind of like what it's going to be. Because like when John says in Revelation, how he says, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred for their witness for Jesus. And I forget exactly another portion of Revelation where John says, if anybody must go into captivity, then into captivity he must go. And if he is to be slain with the sword, then he must be slain with the sword.
Yeah.
And then it says, here is a call for endurance of the saints.
Okay. So I get the impression that when you're saying the rapture, you mean the pre-tribulation rapture. You mean the pre-tribulation rapture. Like many people, you apparently have only heard one view about the rapture, and that is that it comes before the tribulation. And you've rightfully observed in the scripture that nothing in the Bible says that Christians will miss out on the tribulation. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Also, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, I told you before, and now you've found it to be true, that we would suffer tribulation. He says that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So, yeah, the Bible clearly indicates that Christians go through tribulation. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that Christians will miss out on any tribulation. So I can see why you're having trouble believing the rapture. If you believe the rapture refers to something that happens before the tribulation, I would have to agree in not believing in that particular rapture doctrine. However, the word rapture, although it's not found in the English Bible, is based, the word rapture comes from a Latin word that is found in the Latin version of the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where in verse 16 and 17, Paul said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now when he says we will be caught up, we who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air. The word caught up in the Latin version is the Latin word that's at the root of our English word rapture. So theologians refer to that catching up of the living saints as the rapture. However, it wasn't until 1830 or so that someone came up with the idea that this rapture will occur 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and that the tribulation will occupy the 7 years in between, so that this invented the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. This was in the early 19th century, this idea was invented. And they thought, well, you know, there's a tribulation coming. We don't want to be here for that. So Christ will rapture us before that. But then there'll be the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So the rapture doesn't happen at the second coming, but 7 years before. However, Paul doesn't agree with that, because he says in the same passage I just read, the previous verse, verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so the coming of the Lord is the time of the rapture. The rapture doesn't come 7 years before the coming of the Lord. Now, the church throughout history has always believed in the rapture, but not the pre-tribulation rapture. The church always believed that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise and the living in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. And I believe that too. I think that's taught fairly clearly in the Bible. But the idea that you're objecting to, the idea that we're raptured before the tribulation, that's not in the Bible anywhere.
Yeah.
All right? Yeah, you got it?
Yeah.
All right, well, thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to who's been here the longest. Looks like Susan from Massachusetts. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm thrilled to have access to your program, and I only get access when I'm in my car, which is where I am now, so I don't have my scripture. But a question that has haunted me for a long time is the question of when John the Baptist sends his quote-unquote disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is the one to come,
yeah,
or if there will be another. It's presented so many times, as I've heard it, as John the Baptist was afraid and was sending them to check with Jesus. However, my question is this what the Hebrew and Greek say? I'm not a scholar of that. And I was in the military, and I was a female, and at the time I was in the military, I had to prepare my troops to understand that if some kind of a conflict happened, they would get a different leader, which would be a male, not me. This was when I was in. And there are other passages in the scripture, at least one other, where John tells the people that he is not to be followed anymore, that Christ is the one they are to follow. And so my perception is of him sending them to have their eyes opened that it is not John they should be following, but Christ. And so I'm just trying to, with your knowledge, trying to understand whether or not my perception is totally out of whack, or if some people, sort of like with the rapture, are misinterpreting what's happening with John.
Well, your interpretation is not out of whack. It is a position I myself have considered, and so have others. It's it's one of probably two theories, and it's not really possible with the information we have to know which theory is correct, because the story does not tell us what was in the mind of John. That is, what was his strategy? What was his reason for sending them? It only says it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed. It says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or do we look for another?" Now, on the face of it, it looks like John's the one who's curious. And why would he even ask this? I mean, certainly it sounds rather doubtful to say, are you the one or not, or should we look for someone else? So I think many have assumed that John was having a crisis of faith, and it's entirely a realistic scenario. He could, because he was, although he had been told by the Holy Spirit some years earlier that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was not acting the way that most people thought the Messiah was supposed to. They thought he was to drive out the Romans, and he didn't make any effort to do that. And John the Baptist was in prison, held in a Roman prison, knowing that if the Messiah would drive out the Romans, he would be liberated. John would be. And yet Jesus wasn't doing that. So some people feel that John was getting impatient or having doubts. Is this what Jesus, is Jesus the one who's going to do this or not? And so he sent the messengers to kind of almost to shame Jesus into getting with the program, you know. Some people think that's it. But others have thought that it's not John that has the crisis of faith, it's his disciples. And that, you know, he's already pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world back in John chapter 1. Why are these people still John's disciples? You know,
right.
Jesus, I mean, even when the disciples came to John, John's disciples came to John in John chapter 3, they said, hey, you know, there's more people going to Jesus to be baptized than to you now. And John said, hey, he's the bridegroom. I'm not. The bride is supposed to go to the bridegroom, not to the bridegroom's friend. And he says, you know, he must increase. I must decrease. It sounds to me like that kind of a statement would mean you really ought to consider going with him instead of me. You know, he's the one who's the bridegroom, not me. So here, you know, at this later date, John still has loyal friends who are his disciples. And maybe it's commendable that they didn't abandon a prophet of God when he was put in prison. I mean, it might be that he needed someone to bring him food and things like that in prison. But he could be doing what you're saying. He's, you know, letting his disciples go and ask Jesus if Jesus is the Messiah or not. And then Jesus says, go and tell John. Now, of course, John, it sounds like Jesus thinks John needed the information, that John's the one who was having doubts. But Jesus could have said this with a wink and a nod. You know, I know what you're up to, John. You want your disciples to ask this question. So I'll just play along. You guys go tell John what you're seeing here and figure it out, you know. So I think that you could be right that John is simply trying to direct his disciples to consider Jesus more carefully than they had and to recognize him as the Messiah. But there's one thing that might weigh in favor of the first theory, the more common one that you've heard more often, because after Jesus tells the disciples, tell John what you see, all these things are happening, he says in verse 6 of Matthew 11, he says, and blessed is he who is not stumbled by me. And that sounds like he's saying, you know, it may be that you have certain expectations. The Messiah is supposed to do such and such a thing, and I'm not doing them. And maybe you're being stumbled. Maybe your faith is being stumbled in me. But, you know, things are happening here that are supposed to be happening, and blessed are you if you don't get stumbled by that. Now, if that's a message to John, it may be a hint that John himself was having that he was stumbling, you know, and just saying, don't stumble. Trust me. I know what I'm doing, you know. So it can go either way. I mean, what you've suggested is not at all impossible.
Great. Thank you very much. That's helpful. Could I mention one more thing? Because the caller before the last caller, the woman who was asking about fasting and praying and still being a mother, I remember hearing so often how Susanna Wesley, whatever, how many children she had.
19.
I was going to say 19, but I didn't want to be wrong. My mother-in-law was one of 17, so I didn't want to miscalculate. But anyhow, how she threw up her apron over her head, and that's when her family knew they were to leave her alone. I've heard that story. I don't know if it's anecdotal or what.
Well, I've heard that too, yeah, whenever she wanted to just pray and be alone with the Lord with her 19 children. Actually, she didn't have 19 at one time because lots of her children died at infancy. But she gave birth to 19.
Four, right.
Yeah. But still she had a lot of kids around her feet, and if she needed private time, she'd sit down in the kitchen, throw the skirt of her dress over her head like she was in a tent, and that was the signal to the kids, don't bother Mom, she's gone into the tabernacle to pray, you know.
Right.
Like Moses.
Well, again, I really appreciate your program, and we don't have too much access to Christian programming.
Yeah,
car. So
I know New England can be kind of dry sometimes. I've been there.
Oh, yeah. More than kind of.
Yeah.
So thank you very much for your ministry.
Well, thank you, Susan, for calling. It's good to hear from you today. Let's talk to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call again.
Sure.
I've got a question about angels. Just a kind of thought. It seems like they must have been created with free will. Otherwise, I don't think they would have blessed the Lord. I'm not sure if that's true or not. The other thing is, I got two questions. Did God only create a certain amount of angels, and that's it? And the other one that's really bugged me is, I see no indication that the devil's an angel. So if he's not, maybe he is, but if he's not, what is it?
Well, okay. I do believe that we should conclude angels do have free will, because twice we are told about angels who sinned or who departed from their proper place and are now held in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. It says that in the book of Jude and also in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2. So there are angels that sinned, and they now, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us that the devil is one of those. That is to say, the Bible doesn't tell us that the devil was ever an angel. It never calls him an angel in any passage in the Bible, and it never says that he used to be an angel. That's a traditional Christian doctrine, and maybe he was, and maybe he's one of the angels that fell. If he isn't, then he may have been influential upon the angels that fell. He may have tempted them, even as he tempted people. But the devil is referred to as the tempter. He's sometimes described as a dragon or a serpent. And the word Satan itself and the word diabolos, devil, both mean adversary. So he could be an adversary to angels and to men in the economy of God, testing them. We don't know. The actual origins of Satan are not mentioned in the Bible specifically. There are passages that people use, like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, to try to suggest that's the origin of Satan. But, of course, those passages don't mention the devil anywhere in their pages, so that doesn't really help us much. But there was another question you had related to them. Were there, like, no more being born?
Right.
How many are there? You know, the book of Revelation describes millions of millions of angels. If you read Revelation chapter 5, it talks about the chorus of all things created worshiping God and the Lamb. And it talks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So, you know, it's like, what's that, 100 million and several thousands besides angels singing there. So it does appear that God has a great number of angels, you know, more than people, apparently.
Well, when Satan tempts mankind, when he tempted Eve and when he tempted Jesus, he didn't appear as a person, did he? Doesn't he just speak into your heart somehow? I mean,
my impression is that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, that it was not a visual face-to-face encounter. Because Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, the Bible says. And we aren't tempted with a face-to-face encounter, but it's the devil sneaking thoughts into our heads that are inappropriate. And I think that that's probably how Jesus was tempted, too. As far as Eve is concerned, I mean, if we're to take the story literally, Satan was speaking through an incarnation in a snake. Some people think that's symbolic. I have no reason to think it's symbolic. I believe it could be true. I think it is. But the point is that Satan can speak through other individuals. He seemed to speak through Peter when Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." So the devil speaks to us in our hearts, I think. He speaks or our minds. He can speak through people. Of course, I don't suppose there's any reason he couldn't appear visually, but I don't know that he does that in the Bible or otherwise.
But
so
don't have vocal cords.
No, snakes don't have vocal cords. And human beings who are demon-possessed sometimes speak in many languages and many voices simultaneously, which is something your vocal cords can't do either. That's supernatural. Yeah, your natural vocal cords can't do that.
Okay, gotcha. Okay. Yeah. Well, that helps a lot. I was just curious about all that. I don't know why. It's just one of those things I'm curious about. I appreciate
all right.
your answer.
All right. That's what we're here for. Thanks. Good talking to you, Dave. All right, let's talk to Penny from Roseville, Michigan. Penny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm a new listener to you, and I enjoy your show very much.
Thank you.
My husband recently passed away a little over a month ago.
Wow.
And
Sorry.
He was a born-again believer, as well as myself. And I, among other family members, started seeing things that I guess some people, when their loved ones passed, have also seen. And I went into one of my Christian groups, and they were talking about familiar spirits.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not familiar with that, and I'm not sure what your thoughts are on, you know, whether our loved ones can, like, you know, send messages to us, or
right.
do you think it's demonic, or I'm not familiar with familiar spirits as well.
Sure.
And why would it be attached to somebody, if that's the case, to those of us that are born-again believers?
Well, you know, I lost a wife suddenly to death many years ago. You know, I realized afterwards why people are so tempted to contact their lost loved ones, because you know, they were in your life, and then there's this it's just hard to believe they're not anywhere around anymore. And so sometimes people really do want to communicate with the dead. Now, you're not initiating what you're seeing, apparently.
No.
You're seeing
things. Like, for example, many, many years ago, he told me a story about something that happened when he was a little boy. And so me and our son and his mother was in a local restaurant a few days after he passed away. And that story that he had told me actually took place in front of my eyes, the same exact thing. And I had never seen that before. And with my brother, he went to a concert, and he saw a man playing guitar that looked exactly like my husband, the exact clothes, the exact stance, the exact same guitar. So it's things that we're seeing, not that we're initiating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, then obviously you're innocent enough in the matter. I don't think it's your husband that's appearing. I mean, I don't know very much about the state of the dead, but I know that the Bible forbids the people of Israel to make any contact with the dead. So that may suggest that it is possible, but they're not allowed to. You know, they might be tempted to. He didn't say it's impossible to contact the dead. In fact, the witch of Endor did contact the dead Samuel and brought him up. But I don't know that that can normally be done. It could have been a one-time thing. There's very little told to us about the state of the dead. And, you know, people sometimes do have apparitions or think they see the ghosts of people they knew. And sometimes houses appear to be haunted by people that used to live in them and things like that. I don't know how to interpret that, but the common way that Christians usually do is to see that as demons that are just trying to play tricks with people's minds and stuff and confuse them and distract them from the Lord and get them maybe, you know, morbidly curious about things that we don't really have any power to look into or any call to look into. I would just say that these things may be meaningful or they may not be meaningful, but I don't think that God is, you know, or your husband is contacting you in these ways. That would be my opinion.
And so, you know, although I've been kind of learning a little bit about it, like what you just said, for example, but I haven't wanted to tell my children or our children.
Yeah, I think I wouldn't. I think I wouldn't.
Yeah. So do you know of any readings or anything, or suggest websites or anything that I could find out more information on that?
On this kind of thing?
Yeah.
Well, there are Christian books written about demons and stuff. And, you know, a lot of what Christian books say about demons are speculation, because once we go past what the Bible tells us, we're in the realm of speculation. Though sometimes speculations can be based on good evidence. I mean, there are, for example, characteristic experiences that lots of Christians have had with demon-possessed people, for example, or with apparitions. And therefore, you know, sometimes people's speculations can be, you know, somewhat credible. But you have to be careful, because people say a lot of things about demons that the Bible doesn't specifically, that the Bible doesn't specifically say. You know, I think the danger of this is that you could be distracted from your normal Christian, you know, pursuit of Christ and so forth by all of this. Of course, your husband's death is going to be something that's a big hole that's missing in you, and you're going to have, you know, a lot of temptation to be dwelling on that, a lot on him.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no reason that you shouldn't remember him, and fondly so, but you need to really make sure that you don't get distracted from Christ, because that's what the devil will do.
Right.
And these things that are happening to you might even be for that purpose only, to distract you from Christ. So I would make sure you keep your focus on Christ, and There are books on demonology. You can find them online. I have lectures on it at my website at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. I'll go to your website then. I've been
sure.
in there already, and I enjoyed a few as well already.
They'll be found in the series that's called Spiritual Warfare.
Right. And
lectures.
So when we become less strong in Jesus, that's when demons can mess with us.
Well, sure. Yeah, sure. I mean, we have to be strong. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he starts by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of
right.
his might and put on the whole armor of God. So you don't want to be weak. And I
right.
think being distracted from a pure focus on Jesus is what will weaken anyone.
Right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Penny, I'm sorry about your loss. But,
Thank you.
I'm glad you're pursuing the Lord. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, let's see. Not much time left. Let's take another call. Glenn from Houston, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your program and listen often via podcast. And
I'm afraid I don't have much time. I might even run out of time in just a moment. I'm not sure. I hope not, but let's see.
Sure.
Go ahead.
I would just like to get your understanding of the scriptural difference between the words faith and belief, because as I look into the Greek, the word pistis exists in the Greek, and sometimes in the English translations you get the word faith, and sometimes belief.
Yeah.
And in our English language, they mean two different things, really, but in the Greek it seems to indicate it means one thing.
Well, I think that pistis can mean faith or faithfulness. It actually is used both ways in the New Testament. And it has to do with, just authenticity of being faithful, being genuine and loyal to God. Now, belief is part of that. Belief is not the whole of it. Trust, belief, having confidence, these are all aspects of having faith. But faith is a relationship dynamic. Every relationship depends on faith. You have to have faith in your wife, faith in your parents, faith in your children, faith in your friends, or else you won't have a relationship with them if you can't trust them. And they have to be able to trust you. So faith is kind of a two-way thing. It's both faith and it's faithfulness. And it does mean more than just belief. But belief is certainly an inseparable part of it. I wish I could take more time with you. I'm so sorry we gave you so little time at the end of the air, but I didn't want to leave you hanging. You've been waiting so long. I've got to be off here in 10 seconds or so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's also tons of free resources, all for free, at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word.
Battery testing from AutoZone helps you do a lot. It saves someone from buying a new battery they didn't need. It helps start a truck, a car, a minivan, not once, but twice. And it proved that this ride only had a loose cable. Just one less thing to worry about. And it's just one of the services that AutoZone offers for free. From battery testing to helpful advice, doing more is what we do best. See store for details.
Get in the zone, AutoZone.
Afternoon at 1 for the Jeff Dixon Show.
A couple witnesses angels at a dangerous car crash. A man is healed on his deathbed and given another chance to live. Two Christian pastors perform an exorcism on a psychic possessed by demons. A man thought his baby died until the impossible happened. These miracles are true and are chronicled in the first book of a new series, When God Happens. True stories of modern-day miracles. When God Happens is compiled and edited by best-selling authors Angela Hunt and Bill Myers. Hunt and Myers came together to remind Christians God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not turned his back on us or left us to our own devices. If you have an exciting miracle you'd like to see shared in the next edition of When God Happens, visit the website at whengodhappens.com. Get your copy now of best-selling authors Angela Hunt and Bill Myers' miraculous new book, When God Happens, True Stories of Modern-Day Miracles. Available now at Amazon, Barnes & Noble, and wherever books are sold.
What kind of a peace do I mean, and what kind of a peace do we seek?
Everybody talks about peace in the world.
The kind of peace that makes life on Earth worth living.
But have you noticed that there never seems to be any? In fact, few people seem to have any peace in their lives. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Knowing God and finding peace with God is possible only through Jesus Christ. You come to God through Christ by confessing your sinful condition and accepting the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for you when he willingly gave his life on the cross. That's the only way to find true peace in your life. If you'd like to speak to someone about finding peace through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, call 888-NEED-HIM, 888-NEED-HIM, or log on to the web at chataboutjesus.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
We're beginning the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
People who experience God's best and move in the fullness of God are people that know that even when conflict comes, there's no question about the outcome.
Welcome to